In Exodus 4, 1 through 17, then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.' The Lord said to him, 'What is it that is in your hand?' He said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' And so he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it." Have you ever had that reaction before? "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Put out your hand and catch it by the tail.' So he put out his hand and he caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may know, or that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again the Lord said to him, 'Put out your hand inside your cloak,' or 'Put your hand inside your cloak.' And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, 'Put your hand back inside your cloak.' And so he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. 'And if they will not believe you,' God said, 'or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh, my God, my Lord, I am not eloquent.'" Sound familiar to me. "But, 'Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak.' But he said, 'Oh, my Lord, please send someone else.' Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff, and with which you shall do the signs.'"
All right, good morning, church. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 4, what Ray read for us. If you are visiting with us, listen, I'm not the kind of guy, my name is Pastor Devin, by the way, not the kind of guy who, if I see you looking this up on your phone, that's going to be disappointed. Use my phone on my Bible during the week as well. Just as long as you can follow along, one of the things we care deeply about here is being able to see that these hopefully aren't my words. Hopefully it's the Lord's word speaking through his word to us. And so that is a principle that we hold dearly. And so we unashamedly will be reading the Bible this morning and seeing what the Lord has for us there. As we get ready to do that, if you would join me in prayer. Father, we are so thankful that we get to be here this morning. And thankful is the proper word as we get ready to celebrate a holiday that is literally named after the idea of giving thanks. And so, Father, this morning, help us just to see the different areas where you have so blessed us. You have been so gracious to us as individuals and as families and as a nation, as a people who just don't realize how often your graciousness is shown to us. Help us to see that, especially this morning, Lord. Open our hearts to hear your word, to allow us to be convicted where the shoe fits here this morning. Give us courage as a people who long to be called by your name, those who have placed their faith and hope in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if Madeline and I are ever blessed with another son, the odds are that his name will be Casper. And no, not named after Casper the Friendly Ghost, though it's a fun name. However, it's actually named after someone who Madeline and I respect deeply, but most people have never heard about. His name is actually Casper Ten Boom. He was the father of Corey Ten Boom, who became famous for writing about her experience surviving the Holocaust. But the reason that Casper Ten Boom holds a special place in my heart is that on the surface, he was an absolutely ordinary guy. Regular guy. He learned the trade that his father did, which was creating watches and jewelry. And so he did that most of his life. He married his childhood sweetheart, whom he met in Sunday school at church. They had 5 children, and his goal in life was to own a jewelry shop, raise his kids well, and love his wife. And even after his wife passed away, he just poured himself into, I'm going to provide for my family, and I'm going to love my kids well. And so that's what he did. And he would sit down every morning with his kids, and they would read the Bible together. He just loved them well and was so full of wisdom that that's what this guy was marked by. But the point in that is that Corey Ten Boom was not an extraordinary guy. He was just a regular, everyday father who owned a jewelry shop. And his family lived above that jewelry shop. And yet, it's in his everyday, faithful obedience that Corey Ten Boom and her sister and Casper, their father, would become part of something so much bigger than them. Because one day, they get a knock at the door, and it's a woman who is wearing a Star of David on her chest. At the time that Nazis in Germany were rounding up people to take them to concentration camps. And Casper, with no hesitation, says, "You come in, you have a place with us." And they end up hiding as many people as they can in their home as the Lord brings them their way to keep them safe. Now, what I love about this story is they do get captured, but here's what's awesome. Casper Ten Boom, by the time they get captured, is in his 80s. Old man by this point. Sorry if you're in your 80s this morning. I have news for you. However, Casper Ten Boom, in his 80s, the soldiers look at him and say, "Sir, we will let you go home if you just promise not to do this anymore. Go home, live out what days you have left in comfort and peace. Just promise you won't do this anymore." And Casper says, "No. The day you let me go will be the day that I reopen my doors to anyone who ever has need. Because that's what the Lord has called me to do." And because of that response, it wouldn't be long after that that he would die in a Nazi prison camp. Now here's why I think that story matters. What we see displayed in his life is a consistent pattern that has been ongoing since creation. Since the day, the week that God created this world, the pattern that we find on every page of the Bible, running roughshod through all of human history, is the mind-boggling way that God has chosen to accomplish his purposes in history. Namely, that though he does not have to, though he doesn't need us consistently, the way that God often chooses to accomplish his mission in this world is through imperfect, fallen, normal people living in simple, faithful obedience. That's the way that God has chosen to work. And that's our statement for this morning. You're going to hear it over and over again, and we're just going to spend our time breaking that down and seeing that in the text. We have been in the book of Exodus for a few weeks now. Now, if you haven't been with us, we picked up week one just talking about the fact that this story is not just the story of Israel in the Old Testament. It's not just a collection of cool stories. This story is our story as the people of God. So if you are in this place and you are a follower of Jesus, this story is also still your story. So week one, we picked up in Exodus and we found that the story of Exodus picks up where the story of Genesis left off. So we saw Jacob had died and about 70 of his offspring, his relatives, were living in Egypt. But it's not long after that that as the people multiply and generations beget generations, that eventually a new Pharaoh comes to power. And he's threatened by the fact that these people are multiplying like crazy. They're about to outnumber the number of Egyptians that are living in Egypt. And so he says, okay, we're going to use this. And he enslaves the people of Israel. And for 400 years, that's where we find them. Slaves in Egypt under brutal oppression. But it's at the end of chapter 2 that we hear this incredible statement. God heard their cries. God remembered his promises. God saw their oppression. And God knew. Now, you'd think, okay, this is the God of the universe. What he's about to do is he's about to step in. He's going to bust in there with lightning and thunder and angels. And he's going to kick some Egyptian butt. Not what happens. Not what happens at all. Actually, what you see next in the story is a baby. A baby by the name of Moses, who through the miraculous working of God ended up growing up in Pharaoh's own household. So you have this beautiful irony of the one who's about to put Egypt to shame through the working of God is growing up in the king's own house. But it'd be when Moses was 80 years old that God would appear to Moses in the burning bush and call him to go back to Egypt and set his people free. Because though God does not have to, though he could have showed up and just decimated Egypt, first thing, story over by chapter 3, God doesn't do that. The way that God often chooses to accomplish his mission in this world is through the people you'd least expect, just being faithful with where God calls them to be and to what he calls them to do. We saw that on display in Exodus 3 last week. We saw God tell Moses his name, I am who I am, or if you were with us, I be who I be, kind of a cool way to say that. But what that meant for us was that God is the one who is sovereign over all of history. His name tells you more about who he is than just a name. He's the one who's past, who's present, and who's future. But remember the promise of God to Moses from Exodus 3, I'll be with you. Moses, you don't have to fear going where I tell you to go, because I will be with you. But here's the tension. We're in chapter 4 of Exodus, which is just a continuation of the conversation from Exodus chapter 3. And in light of what you read in Exodus 3, God's name, his promises, you hear his power on display, even in the burning bush itself. Again, don't know if you know how fire works, but normally when something's on fire, it's destroyed. It's decimated. And yet when God appears in the fire before Moses, the bush is not destroyed. And that's what caught his attention. So you see immediately the way that God works on display. And so what do you expect Moses to do once you get to Exodus 4? God, say no more. I'm in. Let's go. I got this. I'll just say what you tell me to say. That's what you expect Moses to do. But that's not what Moses does. It's not what you see at all. Instead, you see fear. You hear excuses and a desperation for God to send anyone else but Moses. But here's what we'll also find in this text. We will also find at every single turn, in answer to every single one of Moses' objections, the graciousness of God. The graciousness of God to hear Moses' concerns and then provide a means to just rip them off the table. They're no longer going to be objections that he can hold to. Because the promise of God being with us is not that he's going to fix all of our inadequacies so that he can work through us. It's that his power will be shown by working through us in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our inadequacies. And so with that being said, let's dive in, we're going to break down this text into Moses' excuses for why God can't use him. And so, if you still have your Bibles open, let's look at verses 1 through 9 again. Then Moses answered, "Behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" Moses said, a staff." So the Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even those two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it out on dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the ground. Now, I love the way that the English Standard Version, the ESV, translates verse 1, because it's not a question. Moses isn't saying, "What if they don't believe me?" He's saying, "No, they won't believe me. This is crazy. They're not going to believe me." This is emphatic. Moses does not think that what the Lord's plan is will work. He doesn't believe it at all. But notice what God's immediate response is. "What's in your hand?" In response to Moses' objection, God gives him three signs. Now, the first sign was to throw his staff on the ground, and it turned into a snake, at which point Moses makes the very wise decision to, run. Great thing to do whenever you see a snake. But God brings him back and says, no, catch it by the tail. If you grew up like I did in Western Oklahoma in the middle of nowhere, you know that's a stupid idea. You don't catch snakes by the tail because they will bite you. I think I'll pass. But God says, pick it up. And so the snake turns back into a staff. So what's going on here? Did you know that one of the key symbols of Egypt was a snake? That was a symbol for them of power and of divinity. And in fact, mounted on the very front of the crown or headdress that Pharaoh wore was the image of a cobra, sticking right out in the center. Whenever he's sitting on his throne, that's his crown. It's the symbol of a snake. And again, it symbolized his divine power. Likewise, though, snakes were often viewed as a symbol of healing. Now, here's why that matters. That God gives Moses the authority to throw down and pick up the snake is a clear message that God is the one who's sovereign. It's not Pharaoh. It's not Egypt or the gods that they worship. No, there's one God who's sovereign over all, and he's the God who can give the power to Moses to throw down this staff, and it becomes a snake. And then you get the second sign, and it has a similar message. God tells Moses to put his hand in his cloak, and when he brings it out, it's leprous. Now, an important note here, what we call leprosy today, typically known as Hansen's disease, is different than what they called leprosy in the ancient world. In the ancient world, it was kind of a catch-all term, and so remember, they didn't have great doctors and MRI machines like we do today, or blood testing. They just, "Hey, your skin looks weird, that's probably leprosy. We're going to kick you out for a while because we don't want that." And so there was this group of people with a variety of things that happened that were called lepers. It was kind of a catch-all term. But there was a time period in which a certain form of what they called leprosy ran rampant in Egypt and in the surrounding regions. And it was a particularly dangerous form of what they called leprosy, and it could be deadly. It was a huge, huge problem, and yet, here's God in a moment, saying, "Moses, put your hand in your cloak." And he brings it out, and his hand is leprous. And the Hebrew word there is pretty graphic for what that looks like. It's not a pretty sight. But God says, Moses, go ahead, stick your hand back in your cloak. Moses does, pulls it out again, and is completely healed. Again, the message here is pretty clear. Moses, when you go and they don't believe you, you tell them that the God you serve is the God who is able to cure even incurable illnesses. That illness that Egypt had no power to conquer, I conquer it in a moment. It answers to me. And then finally, you have the third sign, which was the command for Moses to take some water from the Nile, pour it out on the ground, and it would turn into blood. Now, as we're going to talk about in greater detail in some of the weeks to come, the Nile River was the centerpiece of life in Egypt. Everything in Egypt centered around this river. It's how they watered their crops, how they watered their cattle, how they bathed. All of Egypt's power and vitality in their economy centered around this river. And in fact, once a year, one of the things that would happen is the Nile would actually flush a great deal of really fertile, almost black soil up the Nile River. And that's what the Egyptians used to plant their crops in, because it was just amazing soil. Now, think about how concerning it is for someone to take water from that river and pour it out, and now it's blood. Blood that stinks of death. Blood that is not fertile. This is a clear message of, you think the Nile gives you life? I'll show you who's the one who's actually in control of that Nile River. Taken all together, these signs are all pointing to the supremacy and sovereignty of God against Egypt and for his people. And think about the gift that should have been for Moses. Like, that should have been an undeniable gift for him. I know I'm sending you into an impossible situation, but guess what? I'm showing you in these signs that I'm the God who does the impossible. Moses should have seen that so clearly. And man, even if you have the complaint at first, what are you going to do whenever you throw down a staff and it turns into a snake? Like, even just one sign should have been enough, and it wasn't. Because what do we see next? In spite of all the signs, Moses continues his argument. Look with me at verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made the man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go. I will be with your mouth and I will teach you what to speak." The irony here of Moses saying that he doesn't speak well is hilarious, because in the Hebrew, it's actually a really eloquently written statement. Like, Moses is saying, basically in Shakespearean English, how ineloquent he is. Crazy. And so look at what the Lord says in return. His argument isn't making much sense, and yet God is still gracious. Moses, who made your mouth, dude? Who knit you together in your mother's womb? I know what I'm calling you to. I know who you are. I know past, present, and future for you. Who are you to say that I can't overcome even that? But Moses won't relent, and so we read this in verses 13 through 17, Moses' next complaint. He said, "Oh my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand the staff with which you shall do the signs." One of the characteristics that God in the book of Exodus is going to reveal about himself is the fact that he is slow to anger and he is abounding in steadfast love. Now, sometimes we hear that and we tend to turn it to say, oh, God's never angry. He never once gets angry. God does get angry, though, is the problem. You actually see it in this text. Now, he doesn't get angry like we get angry. That part's true. Because he's slow to anger, and we're really quick to be mad. Likewise, though, what we get mad about is often petty and stupid things that do not matter in the long run at all. And yet God gets angry over injustice and sin. And whenever he reveals himself, in this case to Moses, as clearly as he can, and Moses does not respond in faith. And Moses, through his refusal to do what God is asking him to do, despite all the signs and promises that God has given him, that's what pushes God to the point of anger in this text. He's slow to anger, but it doesn't mean that he's absent of anger. Now, what's telling is that when Moses uses the word Lord in this text, he didn't use the word Yahweh. He did not use the name of God that God just gave him in Exodus chapter 3. Instead, Moses just uses the generic term Adonai, which, by the way, was just a word that you could say to basically anyone who had any sort of position of power over you. Just a very generic, clear-cut term. Adonai could be said to your dad if you wanted to. That's the term that Moses uses for God. Now, here's why that matters. It's revealing a lack of faith that God is powerful enough to use Moses despite his inadequacies. In other words, it's saying, my failures or my incompetencies, they're bigger than God. Moses won't even use the divine name that God told him. And notice, even in his anger, though, the way that God responds. Despite all of this happening, notice the way that God responds. Fine, your brother will be your spokesperson for you. I know he can speak. And so I'll send him and he'll meet you on your way. At every single turn of this text, where Moses has an excuse, where Moses doesn't want to be the guy, God is gracious and answers in kind. And by the end of Exodus 4, Moses arrives in Egypt and Israel believes his message. Now, the right question to be asking at this point would be, what in the world does any of this have to do with us? God has not called me to go to Egypt and set Hebrew people free. Like, that's not even a thing anymore. So what does this have to do with me? Well, here's the reality. The same thing that was true of Moses is still true for us. Though God does not have to, the way that God often chooses to accomplish his mission in this world is through imperfect, fallen, normal people living in just faithful obedience. Just hearing the call of the Lord and saying, I'll go. I'll do what you say. God never stopped working that way. He never did. That's the way that he has always operated to accomplish his purposes in this world. I love this quote from one theologian, Christopher Wright. He says this, the story of God is also the story of humanity. And God's sovereignty works in and with and through the fallen, sinful, flawed, and sometimes simply stupid reality of human beings. Raise of hands, how many of you have ever done something stupid? Those who don't have your hands up are liars, and that in itself is stupid. Even not answering the question was probably not a great idea. All of us have been here. And yet, it's we whom God chooses to work through. Who God says, I long to draw near to you. You will be my agent. And all I'm asking of you is simple, faithful obedience. But regardless of what God has promised, so many of us are just like Moses in this text. We are just like Moses. Whenever we're confronted with God, what God's called us to do, we confuse our role in the world with God's and foolishly believe that our inadequacies or our doubts or our failures somehow outmatch his power or ability to work in and through us. Like, we just put our inadequacies above the power of God to actually move in this world, which actually reveals the fact that we have the wrong idea of the role that God is calling us to play in the first place. Because here's the reality, God isn't calling you to save the world. He's just not. He's not calling you to be a hero or an icon on the world stage. He's not even saying that you have to have yourself all put together, that you have to be perfect before he'll work through you. That's not at all what he's saying. What he actually asks of us is so incredibly simple. It's obedience rooted in faith, through which he will work in spite of your inadequacies. Not clean yourself up so that I can work through you. It's no, I'm going to work through you in spite of how messed up you are. That's the promise of God. Because it's there that it's his power at work. It's not yours. So you want to know what God actually called us to? It actually mirrors Moses' call in Exodus. It's simply this. You simply answer yes to God's call to spread the message of the gospel through the way you live your life and the words you speak. It is putting on display your faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ every single day of your life as far as you can. That message being the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And it's in that that God has moved to set us free from the bondage. All of us had to sin and death. So again, you see, Exodus story is our story. It's on fuller display in Jesus. And the call of God is live that out wherever you go. Let that message be the message that marks your life. You be an ambassador for that message in what you speak and in the way you live everywhere you go. And again, though, even in that call, God's not calling you to be a Billy Graham. Like, he's just not. I remember when Billy Graham passed, there were all these people, all of these news stories even, that were asking, who's the next Billy Graham? I have an answer for you. Nobody. That was Billy Graham's job. It's no one else's job. God has a different call for all of us. Billy Graham's job was over the day that he stepped foot in front of the Lord in eternity. Instead, what God calls all of us to do is simply be a faithful gospel presence wherever he has you. In your home, in your workplace, in your neighborhood. And so it's loving your spouse well. Trying to faithfully and patiently model gospel presence in your home. Model Christ-likeness for your kids and your grandkids. It's praying with that coworker who you know just lost somebody close to them, who you know is having a bad day. It is mowing the neighbor's yard down the street when you know they're laid up in a hospital bed and they can't get to it. And it's doing that well. You walk in faith-filled obedience to what he's calling you to do, and then you let him bear the results. You don't worry about how far the message goes. You just worry about where the Lord has called you to live it out in your life right now. But just like Moses, how many excuses do we have? How many excuses do we muster up against that? Some of them are exactly the same. It's that fear that says, whoa, God, I can't talk to anybody about Jesus. I'm an Okie from Muskogee, as they say in the song. Not going to work out too well. I say ain't too much. Some of you legitimately have that fear. Next, though, how about the fear of inadequacy? I'm not smart enough. I don't know enough. Or, God, you need to send someone else. I'm too broken. My past is too dark. I've committed far too many sins. I want you, but you can't use me in this. My past is too much for your power to overcome. Or how about this one? And you're fired up on a Sunday, but come Monday, the to-do list takes over. The to-do list takes over in all the busyness because you have no rhythms built in your life to stay in the Word, to stay in prayer, and to recenter you on the mission that you're called to Monday through Saturday. You're in a constant cycle of, well, I'll get to it next week. Just that becomes the rhythm of your life. And that's if we even have the thought of that at all. Like, most of us are so distracted that we don't even realize that we have completely shirked the mission that God has us to as soon as we leave this place. Like, it never even crops up in our mind because it is impossible to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit if there's constantly a screen in front of your face or the next thing on your to-do list in front of your face. And the excuse becomes, well, I've just been too busy. I've been too busy, and you pick up this list and you make what's urgent more important than what's actually important. Listen, there will always be a list of things you have to do. There will always be a list of things you want to do. And the constant battle of living a life following Jesus is the battle of, I need to put what's important above what's urgent. Let what's urgent take care of itself, but I got to step into what God's called me to. You don't believe you have time? Something scary that you can do is take out your phone, go to your settings, and go to a little section called screen time. See how many hours a day you actually spend on that thing. It will blow your ever-loving mind how easily you are drawn away and distracted. How many hours a day you spend doing things that don't actually matter at all. But here's the problem. Regardless of what the excuse is, all of these escape hatches that we create for ourselves to excuse us from doing what God's called us to do, it exposes something deeper. It exposes a fracture between what we say we believe about God and what our actions actually show that we believe about God. And so hear me clearly on this. There is no such thing as a faith in Jesus that says, I want Jesus, but I won't do fill in the blank. I want Jesus, but won't do that. And so there is this sort of Bible Belt faith that is kind of out there in the ether that says, I come to church on Sunday, but that's my faith. I go to some Bible study so I'm good. I believe in Jesus. So that Jesus becomes just this one little part of a life that's consumed by all of these other things. Jesus is never actually at the center. He's just part of this well-constructed life that you want to put on Instagram or that you want your neighbors to see so that you can say, yeah, I'm in, I'm good. That's not faith. I love you. That's not faith. Because you have constructed in your mind a Jesus that doesn't actually exist. A Jesus that's okay in your mind being your savior, but never being your king. Never being someone to whom you ultimately have to answer. Never being someone who is actually the centerpiece of your life. The one to whom you say, he has all of it. What he calls me to do, that's what I do. What he calls me to be, what he calls me to repent of, that's what I'm striving for. If there is not in you any definable desire for obedience, any desire to know and follow him, that should really drive you to question whether the Jesus you say you worship is actually the Jesus of the Bible or a Jesus you've created to make you feel comfortable, to make you feel good about yourself. Now, hear the other side of that, though. God is not after a faith rooted in obedience. He's calling us to an obedience rooted in faith. I know that's just taking two words and switching them, so let me explain that. Faith rooted in obedience says, my salvation, my worth, my ability to accomplish what God calls me to is dependent on my power, my talents, my abilities to do it. In other words, we have a fancy word for that in theology. It's called legalism. It's, I do work and I get a reward from that work. It's earning my own way, pull myself up by my bootstraps, I got this. That's not what God is calling us to. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's a gift of God. Instead, it is obedience rooted in faith. It is seeing the beauty and wonder of the gospel, that Christ went willingly to the cross, took your sins on himself, then defeated death by rising from the grave so that you could have life in him. And seeing that, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, because that's the only way any of us could say this, through the power of the Holy Spirit saying, I'm putting all my faith and trust in him, in that message. He's Savior, he's Lord. And then it's from that confession that we then begin the journey of learning to walk in obedience as we learn to trust that when God says, I'm with you, he means it. That when he says it's not by your power, we believe that. We just walk in what he calls us to and we let him work out the results because it's not on us. It is progressively believing the promise of God that the outcome of whatever he calls us to isn't dependent on our power, but on his power. That is exactly the pattern that we see in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now notice the pattern there. In Christ, you are a new creation. Awesome. Where does that come from? Is it by your power? No. All of this is from God, says the Apostle Paul, who saved us through the reconciling work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But then, what's on the other side of that? In light of that, he gives you the ministry of reconciliation. And then what Paul says after that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. But then verse 20, therefore, in light of who we are in the gospel, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Which part of that is by your power? Which part of it? There is no part of it, according to the Apostle Paul, that's ever by your power. All it is obedience that is rooted in faith in what Christ has already accomplished for you in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And the way that God chooses to accomplish his mission in this world, taking that gospel to the ends of the earth, is through imperfect, fallen, normal people living in faithful obedience to carry and live out that message wherever they go. That's the way that God accomplishes his mission. And so here's my question for you. What are the excuses that you have clung to in order to ignore what God has called you to? What are the excuses that you have clung to? I mean, for some of you, that may well be hesitating to believe the gospel, to place your faith in Jesus for the first time, because you have believed the lie that you have sinned too much, that you can't be used, that your life is too messy. Whatever it may be, whatever that excuse is, maybe it's caused you just to believe, like, God will never accept me. I cannot follow him. Well, here's God's call for you this morning. There is no one who has ever or will ever out-sin the mercy that is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. Hear me when I say that, because some of you, even as followers of Jesus, still don't have that in your souls yet. That there is not one of us who has ever or will ever or can ever out-sin the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, for many of us on the other side of that, though, there's a point that really hit me hard this week as I was listening to a pastor named Matt Chandler from Dallas, Texas. He pointed out that we so often want to see the power of God at work in and through us, to see him working in our lives and in those around us. We want to see him do that, see people around us come to know him, but we are far too afraid to do what he told us to do in order to see that. So to pray boldly and powerfully for and with others, to pray for that coworker in your workplace, to pray with and for that family member, too scared to share the gospel with that family member who you know walked away from Jesus a long time ago, to lead our families in Bible study before bedtime because maybe you just had an argument with your spouse and you know you said things you shouldn't have. And yet, we allow that to be the thing that keeps us from approaching the Lord, as if he doesn't know that we sinned, but we cower anyway. Where are you allowing the narrative you've told yourself to keep you from doing what God has called you to do? All the while, he is extending the same graciousness to you that he extended to Moses. Trust me, I will be with you. Trust me, I will be with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much this morning, God, for the gift of your word, the way that it speaks, the way that it convicts, the way that it exposes our hearts. Father, this morning there are so many of us who, man, we want to see you at work in our lives and through us and around us, and yet, Lord, we have allowed so many excuses. Some maybe rightfully so, but others, man, we allow them to confuse us into believing that you're not powerful enough to overcome them. And so, Father, this morning, for these people at Harmony Christian Church, I pray and ask that, Lord, you would remove those excuses. That, God, they would know that when you say you're with us, that it's sure and it's true. Father, as we get ready to go from this place, let us be good ambassadors of the gospel. And if there are any in this place who do not yet know you, I ask, Lord, that they would have the courage and the bravery to ask, to reach out and ask what it looks like to follow you for the first time. And Lord, I ask that you would meet them on the other side of that. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.